Our scriptures this morning are two, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which is just a few books before the book of Revelation. So if you get to James, you're a little too far. Whoops, I just ripped my Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In different translations, for instance, in the New King James Version, it says, keep your life free from covetousness. Keep your life free from covetousness. Father, I ask this morning that your living and active word would do what only your living and active word can do. We believe and confess that when the man of God stands before the people of God on the day which the Lord has appointed for his worship and reads the book of God and unfolds it for his people in a faithful way, that your spirit enters into that transaction and it forms and reforms a people. It casts out sin, and it brings in righteousness and goodness and peace. It corrects us where we're wrong. It rebukes us where we're stubborn. It trains us where we are yet immature. It comforts us. It consoles us. It teaches us that everything is in your great hands and that we are okay. So this morning, Father, let your word live. And let your book speak. Amen. If we were to take the Ten Commandments as a catalog of human sin, which it is, and if we were to be so bold as to rank them based on the secret inclinings of our hearts, as to which ones seem to us to be the most important and which ones seem to us to be the least important, I would imagine that most of us would come up with something along these lines. We would say, well, having other gods and murder and adultery and theft and idolatry would be considered biggies, especially since God gives the death penalty in the Old Testament civil law for almost all of those. Honoring father and mother, Sabbath breaking, taking the Lord's name in vain and lying, maybe a little less serious because people do that kind of thing all the time. And then the 10th commandment, the injunction against covetousness, I think, if we were honest, would probably be dropped and forgotten about altogether. Covetousness, instead of being seen as a violation of God's holy law, is seen as the key to a prosperous economy. It's the way we sell everything from soap to cars to jumbo mortgages. In the 20th century, we got so good at producing stuff so cheaply and in such mass quantities that there really wasn't any way to sell it all. And so along comes an industry called marketing. And the marketing industry took it upon itself to create a demand for all the stuff that we could build. And it did it by the systematic creation of discontent. In the 1920s, the general director of GM's research labs, a man by the name of Charles Kettering, said this: business needs to create a dissatisfied consumer. Its mission is the organized creation of dissatisfaction. That's what's being done to you and I from the day we're born until the day we die in every area of our life, whether it's the food that we eat, the cars that we drive, the clothes that we wear, or the churches that we go to. And by taking the insights provided to them by psychologists, they set about to do that. And they're really, really good at it. My wife actually has a degree in this, and it's scary how good at it. And the more they learn and the more data you give them on your cell phone and on your television, the more they know how to exploit you. Our whole society, our whole economy, is the end result of a century of the organized creation of dissatisfaction. In other words, we have built a whole society on the foundation of a violation of the moral law of God. And is it any wonder that it all is threatening to come crashing down around our ears and has repeatedly tried to do so in the last 25 years, and probably will try to do so again very soon? Is it any wonder that all of our jobs have been shipped overseas to places like China and India and Thailand and Vietnam? In the frantic pursuit of lower wages and lower prices and greater cost efficiencies. You hear a lot of people talking apocalyptically these days about conspiracies and about the deep state and about one world currencies and one world governments. But don't you think the creation of a whole society based on covetousness might be just an element in such a conspiracy? It might actually be a tool of the devil as well. And so with that as a background, we see the relevance of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6, and of the 10th commandment. Today, I would like to explore the problem, the commands, and the reason for the commands. First, the problem. The problem is a sin, and it's a sin that's listed in the Greek in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It's philargyros, literally means love of silver. And so in the NIV and the ESV, it's translated as the love of money. But the word philarguros has a much broader meaning than that. It indicates a basic greed or dissatisfaction with one's whole lot in life, which is why both the King James and the New King James reference the 10th commandment by translating it as covetousness. Because what do you really want money for? Money, you don't want money for its own sake. It's not like those little pieces of green paper are the end result of what you want. No, you exchange those pieces of green paper for things that you think are going to make your life better, things that you need and things that you want. And so this idea is, hey, I'm discontent and I need more, and here's how I'm going to get it. Covetous covers more than just money, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Why do we covet? Well, we covet because at a basic level, we are finite beings. We are subject to injury, to disease, to decay, and to death. We're fragile, and we know we're fragile. And God designed us to turn to Him and trust Him and be strengthened by Him, but we don't want to do that. We want control. And so we strike out on our own, and we leave God out of the equation. And so having turned from God, we are forced to turn to the things that God ordinarily uses to provide for our needs, that is, material things, and we use them to relieve all of our anxieties. We say to ourselves, I could get knocked over the head by a bad man, so I need to live in an expensive and safe neighborhood. I could get in a car wreck, or my kid could get in a car wreck. So they need a safe and expensive car. I could get a disease. I need the best medical care and the best food and the best supplements. Now, am I saying don't live in a safe neighborhood, don't buy a Mercedes-Benz, and don't go to the doctor or eat organic? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is don't view those things as a substitute for the presence and power and care of God in your life. Another way that we deal with our anxiety over being fragile creatures is to pretend that we're not. And we build ourselves up. If you're a guy, you might go out and lift weights until you got great big muscles, and you might take martial arts classes and do all kinds of things like that, and then we say to ourselves, look at me. I am the king of the world. I'm not going to get cancer. I'm not going to get old. I'm not going to get frail. I'm tough and I'm strong. And so your stuff then becomes a way of trying to fool yourselves and others into believing your own hype. But it still all boils down to this. I don't care how strong you are, how rich you are, how good-looking you are, how powerful you are. One day your heart will stop beating. One day your lungs will stop breathing. And all the stuff that you've accumulated in order to shore yourself up and keep your anxiety at bay, it's going to get left behind in a house. And it'll go to whoever you left it to. And the funeral director will put your mortal frame in a box, and they will cover it over with dirt and rocks, and you will have to meet God and be judged. And so a life marked by anxiety and covetousness is just a bad strategy for handling that reality. That's the problem. Next, the commands. And the first one is, keep your life free from the love of money. That's the NIV and the ESV. Or keep your life free from covetousness in the King James and the New King James. What is covetousness? Covetousness, at bottom, is an attempt to satisfy my soul with something other than God. That's what it really is at bottom. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. St. Augustine said it well when he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." When we refuse to rest in God, we find a vacuum, a gnawing hole at the center of our hearts, so we seek to fill that hole with something, a possession, a position in the world, a relationship. And of course, that isn't really going to fill the hole. It might feel like it for just a little while, but not for long. And we refuse to admit that, and instead we say, if all I have can't fill the hole, I must need more, or I must need something different in my life to fill it. I don't like my wife, maybe I need a different one. I don't like my house, maybe I need a different one. I don't like my car, maybe I need a different one. I don't like my body, maybe I need plastic surgery and a workout routine. And we look around and we say, hey, my neighbor seems, from all outward appearances, to have had his gaping hole filled. I mean, look at his Facebook. Everything looks golden in her life. She doesn't have any problems. Maybe I need what she's got. Maybe I need what he has. This is why Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And so we see then, I mentioned before, that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is interlaced and interrelated. And Paul says covetousness is idolatry. There was an old Dutch, it's not unreasonable to call him a Puritan, although technically that's not correct. After the Puritan movement, or during the last end of the Puritan movement, there was something in Holland called the Nadere Reformatie, which was the further Reformation. And in the early 1700s, there were some spiritual giants in the land of Holland. And one of those men was a man named Wilhelmus Abrakel, and he wrote a four-volume set on the Christian life called The Christian's Reasonable Service that Dutch families used to catechize and educate their children for 2 centuries. It was in continuous print for 2 centuries in Dutch. And there has been a recent translation into English by under the supervision of a scholar named Joel Beakey. And I highly recommend it. It is totally worth having. The second 2 volumes in particular are solid gold. It's things like, how do I forgive? How do I get rid of anger? What's the best way to fast? How do I meditate on the Word of God? And it's very, very practical. Listen to what Wilhelmus Abrakel says about covetousness. He says, secondly, dissatisfaction with our current circumstances is forbidden. which manifests itself, number one, in a howling emptiness and a greedy yearning for something which is not possessed. Howling emptiness and a greeting yearning for something that's not possessed. Number two, in a restlessness and a fretfulness and a stirring of the heart due to not having that which could satisfy, even though it is not limited to a specific thing, it just wants to have something. You know how sometimes you go to the refrigerator and you're like, I want something. And you open the refrigerator and you're like, not that, not that, not that, not that. And you close the refrigerator door and you go away. I don't want anything we have. Right? I want something. What do you want? I don't know. I just want something. Ice cream? No. Olives? No. What do you want? I don't know. Third, in an active lust and desire for something which appears to be able to delight the heart, reasoning as follows. If I had the wife or husband which my neighbor has, if I had that house or that garden, that piece of land, that horse, that cow, even if one does not desire this in an inordinate manner, or if I had a different profession, would practice that trade, held that office, had such an amount of money, even if this does not relate to his neighbor, then I would be happy. Such a person is thus as a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You ever been to the beach when there's a storm out at sea and seen the water and it's brown and it's churning and it's gross? That's what your heart looks like, says the book of Isaiah, when you are animated by covetousness. Secondly, we are commanded to contentment. Contentment. And what is contentment? Well, contentment is simply a harmony between our desires and our outward condition. In other words, when you want what you have, then you'll have what you want, and you'll be content. And so the key to contentment is to desire less. And that's exactly backwards from how we do it. We tend to want to desire more, and we think if we get more, we'll be content. And so we come up with a desire, and then we scramble to fulfill it. And the Bible says that is essentially sinful. Contentment is rooted in a trust in the providence of God. Contentment says, this is what God has given me. This is the place where he has put me. He gave me this spouse. He gave me these children. He gave me this job. He gave me this income. He gave me this house. He loves me with an everlasting love. He's shown me that he is willing to give up his only begotten son and thus will withhold from me no lesser good thing. The Bible says that. He's declared that he knows all of my circumstances intimately and that nothing is hidden from him. And so where I am right now with what I have right now must be exactly the right place for me. And so I think I'll rest in that. Listen again to Wilhelmus Abrakel. He says, when they, the worldlings, perceive God's children, they despise contentment as a low level of intelligence, or daydreaming, or stoic insensitivity, and they deem God's children as unfit for loftier matters. The object of contentment is our current condition. Believers, being and remaining in the state of grace, encounter many things according to soul and body. Sometimes the condition of both agree in a general sense with their desires. And sometimes there is a very great discrepancy between the two. In other words, there's what is and there's what I wish was. Sometimes they're very close together. Sometimes they're very far apart. It is easy to be content if the Lord grants the desires of the heart. If, however, our circumstances do not agree with our desires, it will be a difficult task to bring our desires in harmony with our circumstances. The Christian is exercised about this. Possessions do not yield contentment. Man can be either discontented or contented, irrespective of whether he is rich, of average means, or poor. One who is rich or one of average means must strive just as much to be contented with his state as the poor person is. We may not strive to be in different circumstances, thinking we shall be better off then. Rather, we must labor to conduct ourselves well in the condition in which we are. A poor person thinks, if only I were of average means. One of the average thinks, if only I was rich. And a rich person, if only I had more. A single person, if only I were married. A married person, if only I were single. A sailor, if only I had an occupation on shore. A craftsman, if only I were a businessman, etc. These are foolish thoughts. Contentment does not consist in this, but in a being contented with the condition in which we are and knowing that it is best for us. Now, what's the reason for the commands? What's the reason for the command? Well, it's that our Heavenly Father knows best. He says, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Friends, that is the essence of the Christian life. Our Heavenly Father has promised to never forsake us. He's promised never to abandon us or cast us off. He promises that he is with us when we are in the deepest pits. He is our helper, therefore we need not fear anything. Now let me hasten to add, if you are in a circumstance that you are not satisfied with, and God opens a door so that you can, in a lawful way, exit that circumstance without violating his moral law, go ahead. God's opening that door for you. But if you find yourself in a position where the only way that you can get out of the thing that you're in, that you're discontented about, is to sin, is to seethe within, is to abandon your wife or your husband, is to walk out on your children, is to steal, is to lie, is to covet, is to churn inwardly with dissatisfaction, don't do it. Don't do it. Just say, here's where I am. Here's what God has done for now. I can ask him to change my circumstances, and perhaps he will. But I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to be at peace. This is the essence of the Christian life. Our Father has promised he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's never going to abandon us. He's never going to cast us off. He promises that he is with us when we are in the deepest pits. He is our helper. Therefore, we need not fear anything. Let's just bring all of this to a close by looking at the precious words of encouragement in the 139th Psalm. And I'm going to read the last line a little bit differently than it is in the ESV. I'm going to read it in the NIV because I think it is so perfect. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And this is where I'm going to change it for the ESV. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. You are never out of his sight. You are never apart from his power unless you choose to be. And he is never far. He will care for you if you place your confidence in him and trust him. And what's true for an individual is also true for a church. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer.